22. Psalm 22, I'm going to be reading the first 21 verses of the psalm. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, I'll complete the psalm, Psalm 22. Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But for today, we'll read the first 21 verses of this psalm, psalm that has clear messianic overtones, clearly points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, reading the first 21 verses. It is to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn. It is a psalm of David. He writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. To you my help. O you my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pause and ask for his help, as we usually do, as we hear now, or we come now to the preaching of this portion of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come and to sit beneath your word even this morning, we come confessing the reality that your word sits in judgment over us. It is the word of the infinite and almighty God. It is the mind of God. It is your mind conveyed to us, weak creatures of dust. Yet you've given it to us as a light to our path. You have given it that it might strengthen us and help us. And it reminds us of your care and love for us. And so we pray that you'd attend to it by your Spirit, even as you promised to do, and that through it you would strengthen your people, your church, that you would do it for their good, but also for your glory's sake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. No person has ever walked our earth and been free from the pains of loneliness. Rich and poor, wise and ignorant, faith-filled and agnostic, healthy and unhealthy, have all alike had to face and struggle with its potentially paralyzing grip. It has granted no immunities. To be human is indeed to be lonely. To be human, however, is also to respond. The human person has always responded to this pain. The response has varied greatly. Sometimes loneliness has led us to new heights of creativity, and sometimes it has led us to drugs and other substances to alleviate that pain. Sometimes it has moved us to a greater depth of openness toward God and others. Sometimes it has given us a glimpse of heaven. Sometimes it has given us a glimpse of hell. Sometimes it has made experience. Sometimes it has broken it, but it has always affected it. For loneliness is one of the deepest, most universal, and most profound experiences that we have. And even as a Christian, as Christians, even as God's people, there will be times in the Christian life, in your you might even want often those times of doubt are caused by opposition, by persecution, by circumstances, hard promises that God brings into the life of the child that He has redeemed. The real question when they happen, when they occur, none of us longs to be, but finds ourselves at times. It is in those times, indeed, and so those times that we need to find the balance. We need to balance ourselves. We need to find hope and comfort from Scripture. For us in this psalm, David is despairing. There's absolutely no question about he is a despondent creature at this point in his life. We don't know what it is necessarily that has caused him to go into this dark place. We do know that it's because of loneliness. It is because of abandonment. He feels as though he is the only one alive. He is in a very hard, hard place. And in this difficult place, the Spirit of God moves him to pen this psalm. A psalm that we know well as attributed, of course, to the very ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to that most profoundly, I hope, at the end of the sermon. But dealing with the immediate context of the matter, we notice that the king of Israel, the great, 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 great grandfather of the most, of the one of whom he's truly speaking here, finds himself in a very despairing place. He's in a bad place. He's there emotionally. He's there mentally. And he sees, frankly, no help at all. Yet he does what we must do. He cries out to his God. As you reflect upon those times of despair or despondency or depression that comes, not just the blues, but a dark place in which you struggle to even make sense of it all, we must remember how David seeks to resolve his loneliness, his concern, his despair. He's facing suffering, as I've mentioned. We don't know what it is. We don't know what even provoked it. But we do know that it is real, and he feels it very deeply. And so with God's help, and it can be felt, but it, even that, should drive you and me to see the Savior and trust Him. I want to show you that this text, at least in the first 21 verses of the psalm, is teaching us, is teaching you that your suffering in this life, the loneliness, the despairing, the despondency that you may be facing is real. The Bible never downplays those things. It never treats them as trivial or insignificant. They can be felt. They're palpable. But even in those times, they should drive the child of God, it should drive you and me to see the Savior and to trust Him. 3 points as we consider the first 21 verses of the psalm. First, we will consider the agony and attitude of the psalmist. We'll note that in the first 5 verses of this psalm. Then we will note the awareness of the psalmist in verses 6 through 11. And then we will note the adversity displayed to the psalmist, verses 12 through 21. Let's first consider the agony and the attitude of the psalmist as given in the first 5 verses of the psalm. We can feel it, can't we? You read these words out loud. Sometimes it's a good practice, in fact, read Scripture out loud that you might enter into the emotion of it all. This was not some sterile man just writing words in some monotone expression. You can hear it in his repetition in the very opening words of the psalm where he cries out, "My God, my God." He doesn't just merely say, "My God." Have you forsaken me? You see, the reason for his emotion, the reason for his agony, the whole reason that he cries out in this manner is because he believes. He has reached some dark place as the man after God's own heart who knows. He is convinced somewhere, somehow, in his emotions, that God has abandoned him. That God experienced the agony and the pain of that, but more. He believes, at least emotionally, that God has forsaken him. Now, we're not talking about he was right. And yet, for whatever reason, he is emotionally spent. He is pouring out every ounce of energy, every ounce of emotion he knows how to give, and he simply says what is there, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't even bother. He simply starts, and I am emotionally wrecked. I am right here. This is one of the things that the Psalms are known for, of course. One of the beautiful aspects of the Psalms is that many of them could have been written by you. That there probably have been times come across the Psalm, maybe Psalm 22, maybe another Psalm, and you find that that's you. You read it and you say, "I could," because I'm thinking that right now. And I feel he even me from the words of my groaning. God has not only abandoned him, he's not even hearing him. This is where he is. Now, you know, as good theologians, we look at that and we hear a guy like that say things like that within the church, and pastors are known for this, and elders too are known for this, that we rip off some trite answer to give to some person who's struggling in this manner as though that's going to solve it all, make it all better. And I can tell you, as a pastor still learning these things, that it doesn't. This is where he is. He is struggling. He feels as though he's been abandoned, not just by friends, by people, but he's been abandoned by the God of whom he served and the God that he loves. No greater agony can be present in the soul of a man after God's own heart. But he does turn to God in prayer. He does go there. He doesn't throw his hands up in the air and give up, walk away, say it's not real. He doesn't give in to the taunts of the friends, so-called friends who mock him, make mock. And it put a different way with his emotions. He's at least at the place in which he still knows enough good theology to pray, to plead with the God of heaven. It's not some ordinary form of prayer. I mean, if I were to challenge you to ask you, when is the last time you prayed like this? When's the last time you laid down on your living room floor or your bedroom or kneeled at the side of your bed and prayed this way? You may have been feeling it in all the circumstance, whatever it may be in your lives. When is the last time, like David, you thought to cry out just like this? No, it's a lament. It's a pouring out of one's heart. It's a pleading. There's urgency in his tone. There is an urgency of the matter in which he seeks to the best of his ability, even as a worm, as he says later on, to set his heart attitude and emotions before the God of heaven. Even a God that he is emotionally convinced, at this point anyway, that he has abandoned him and has left him. His attitude, of course, is as I have labored to give to you already, is one of great emotion. The psalmist is coming to terms with his own emotions. They're muddled. They're all over the place. They're incomprehensible. There are times that Christians, we are not immune to these things. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen creatures, and we are emotional beings. We have been made that way. But we're not merely emotional beings. We're not robots. We have emotions. We have feelings. We hurt. We grieve. We sorrow. All of these things are true. And sometimes our emotions, your emotions, will overwhelm you. And sometimes they will work to control you. When that happens, it leads to certain things. It leads to the very things that David finds himself wandering into dark places. We know from what is he doubting? Everything he's ever believed. Everything he knows to be true of the Word of God that he had to this point in his life, he begins to doubt. The very things that he told us in Psalm 16 about all the reasons why we can trust the God of heaven, he begins to doubt every one of them. That happens to us too. We doubt the promises of God. We doubt that he would help us. We doubt that he will be with us. We doubt that he can take care of us. Meeting tonight. His emotions are leading him into this place of doubt, but not only doubt, but desperation. You can almost hear it in the unspoken word. The matter has reached a crisis. He wants relief, and he wants it now. He doesn't understand what is happening. Note how this desperation consumes him. He says that in verse 2. I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, you have to pity the man. Day after day, he's crying out to the God of heaven, and night after night, he's pleading in prayer, and he's finding nothing. Nothing. Nothing helps. It'd be a little like you, parents, fathers especially, but parents in general. When a child comes to you in distress and in agony, and it's, I skinned my knee, I have a boo-boo, as I used to say when I was a boy. And have my mother just turn her back and walk away like it was nothing. This is the level of desperation the psalmist is living. But it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay that way. Because as he does, we too must do when we find ourselves in these places. He turns his thoughts not to the circumstance or even the problem necessarily, even to the unrealistic statements of the fact that God is so-called has supposedly forsaken him. He turns his mind, his emotions, he begins to challenge them with what he knows to be true. Now, our emotions will lie to us. They do it all the time. They will tell us something that is completely untrue, and they will convince us of that if we allow it. David turns in his attitude from one of great emotion, and it doesn't necessarily change the emotion, but he begins to console himself with that which he knows is true. There's an intellectual component that he turns to in verse 3. He moves there very quickly. Now, we don't know how many nights and days he has spent praying these things, but he eventually gets where he needs to go, which isn't in itself a demonstration of the faithfulness of his God that he just said has abandoned him. That he causes him to bring to remembrance things that are true about this God that he is praying to. Even as he wrestles with his emotions as apparent abandonment, which must govern us, must govern you in these circumstances. What does he do? He reminds himself. He starts in verse 3 by reminding himself that God is holy. That God is holy. And that all that he does, and all that happens in our lives, and all that happens to you, God is holy. That has not changed. And it's an act of the grace of God. And that everything that he does and every action he disposes to his people is done and bathed in total and perfect holiness. Which moves him to then add that he who is holy is enthroned on the praises of Israel. He's consoling himself with the simple truth that because God is holy, and while I certainly cannot understand every circumstance that's happening to me and my emotions are a disaster area, I do know this, that God is holy and he is deserving of my praise. He is deserving of my adoration. He is deserving of a song. Regardless of if we want to be born, the confusion of our own emotions at times, we must turn to him in praise. It's one of the reasons, friends, we sing and worship. Not the only reason. And I think I've said this before. I certainly have said it at Providence. That the reason we sing and we ought to sing out with joy and delight to the God of heaven is because not only are we praising him because he is deserving of it, but because we are sitting in a room with other people of which we know nothing of what they're going through. Or we know very little. And music is very powerful. It is a soothing ointment to a hurting soul. And he reminds it of all for an emotion that is completely run amok, that is all over the place. We sing because it's soothing. But not only does he remind us, he reminds himself of these truths of the Bible, that God is holy, deserving of our praise, and we express that in song, but that He is sovereign. He is holy. He is enthroned. He reigns and rules over even this dark providence, this circumstance that's awful and miserable and hard to understand. He turns and proclaims the very faithfulness of God, that even in this emotional disaster area, he reminds himself of the never-changing truth that God, look what he says in verse 4. He does. That he too has experienced of God's continued faithfulness to him throughout all his years. How is it then, therefore, that the God who is holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, who is sovereign, who can be trusted, and has demonstrated his faithfulness, has he really abandoned me? The answer is categorically no. Absolutely not. I need to bring my emotions into check with what is true about the God of heaven. He is holy, deserving our praise, sovereign, faithful, and he does hear. It doesn't matter, friends. It doesn't matter if you think he hears you or if you feel. I even prayed that, I think, the other day in my study. I said, Lord, it'd be just wonderful if just once my heart. But God does hear. Even in the seemingly blasphemous phrase of, my God, one might come along as a good Presbyterian and charge David with heresy. God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. David, what's wrong with you? But he reminds himself that he does hear me. He does hear me when I cry out to him, because he hears his people, to you. Who are the you that he's talking about? In Egypt, who languished for 430 years, came out and griped and complained all the way to Sinai. And then all the way to the promised land. That stiff-necked people. Every time they... David is consoling himself with true bedrock theological facts of the Word of God, because our religion is a propositional one. And it's one that we must run to then when our emotions are everywhere and... We must remind ourselves of what's true. What is true? He is holy, does all things well. He is to be praised, and through those praises I'm comforted. He is a God I can trust. He has proven it time and again, and he hears me when I cry out. Whether I think he's abandoned me or not is irrelevant. I know he hears me. And I'm going to live and act in that way. So David, he's going back and forth from pole to pole, from agony and from and his attitude of one of emotion and one of intellectual struggle. He's dealing with all of this baggage, and he comes to the place where he is aware. He has an awareness of himself as he reflects upon these truths of his God. He begins a lament in verse 6, where he says, but I, as compared to the declarative statements that he has made in verses 3 through 5, he says, as compared to you, God. This is not some violent commandment. He is not bearing false witness against himself. He is not just denigrating himself here. He is comparing himself to the God of heaven. to the God who is infinite, transcendent, immutable, faithful, trustworthy, holy. I'm a worm. There could be many different reasons why he might even express it this way, but that's what he says. It's not very flattering. I wouldn't suggest you go up to your brothers and sisters and say, hey, just want to remind you that you're a worm. But David is coming through his emotions. He's through the issue. He can even go so far as to say, I'm not a man. Really, David? As he looks at his God in heaven, who has just said has abandoned him, and he recognizes and reminds himself of who he is, he recognizes who he is. And he returns to this trouble in the face of it by showing that people have abandoned him. Some have dehumanized him. And while it is certainly helpful to remember that we are indeed creatures of dust, we also must also remember, and David needs to remember, and he will remember, and he gets to that at the end of the psalm, we need to remember that we are made in the image of God. We are not a creature in the sense of the beasts. We have value merely because we're made in his image. We are not, you are not. Even if opposed by others. But if left unchecked, it can lead to disastrous ends. As we always keep in tension the truths of God and who he is and who we are. But these people, whoever they are, that are mocking him, wagging their heads at him, picking on him, verse 8, have a sense in which David is feeling dehumanized merely because of his trust. Through all the emotional baggage, his trust in the God of heaven. And so he reflects. He reflects to correct again his own emotional states. He's bouncing back and forth from emotion to truth and intellect to emotion to intellect to truth. Look what he says in verse 9. Yet again, yet. Who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breath. So much for the Arminian view of the doctrine of salvation. You made me believe on you. He begins to reflect. God is not going to abandon him. Why? Because from his birth, he finds comfort. It is you who took me from the womb. Set up. And he draws comfort from that. What the world's going to do? How might they behave? God's not going to abandon me. From his own birth, he has been drawn to the side of Jehovah. He has been made to believe him, who he is, and what he does for him. And then he, again, reiterates the same thing he's already said. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. He recognizes that as he's working through this entire struggle, that God does still hear him. That he hasn't just cast him off. Others rejected him, but God hasn't, and he won't. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know what the Lord's doing. I wish I could tell you. Sure make ministry a lot easier. to be able to see the future and know what the hand of God is doing in His providence for your lives and for the lives of the people at Providence and for anybody's life. But I do know this, and I can say this categorically, definitively. God knows what He's doing. He's holy. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He has heard your cries. He has heard you for the last 2 years or more. He has heard that which you wrestle with and the emotions of it all. He sees the struggle. He is not far from you. He is the one only who alone can help. And so David begins to reflect then again on the problem, the adversity, again ping-ponging around as our emotions tend to do. He highlights for his God who hears him, this is the problem. Never mind the fact that I don't think you're hearing me, but I know you hear me, but I don't think you hear me, but I know you hear me. He says in verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. This is a word picture. He's not literally being surrounded by bulls. That would be frightening enough. I've had one, I was a cow, a bull, had horns, whatever that you call that. It was scary. It was one. No, the reference here is a reference to a formidable foe. Or foes, and those who oppose the servant of the Lord and the Lord Himself. The same expression comes to bear in Amos. Many, many years after David penned these words in Psalm 22, in Amos 4, verse 1, here we read, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor. That is to say, the opposition, the opponents, the agnostics, the atheists, the God-haters. He is surrounded by these kinds of people. They open their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. There's an implication given in this section of verses 12 through 21 that it's sapping him of all his energy. Yeah, it would be great if we were robots. We would never run out of energy. We would be like Data in Star Trek and never have to sleep. But emotional torture can be exhausting. His strength is dried up, he says. Verse 15, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He's wiped out. He's tired. He's spent. He's sick of fighting. He's tired of the onslaught of those around him who would seek his ruin, seek to destroy him. But he doesn't leave it there. Again, he ping-pongs. Of the matter. There's a result in the psalmist in which he recognizes that his God, who seems so distant from him, is not really all that far away. And in verse 21, he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Again, a word picture. He cries out, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Very strong language. Don't speak like that in the 21st century. But he reminds himself. He comes back with a resolve. God, do not be far off. That God, who has promised David to be with him, he's with you as well. You have his Holy Spirit with you all the time. He's not going to abandon you. There may be times when you feel like he has. The problem, unfortunately, is us, not God. He doesn't abandon us. Others may, as David experienced here, and you may, but he won't. You may feel that way, but your feelings will lie to you. And so he resolves to pray and to plead with God again, come and help me. even as God has promised to help his children. And he does. What father would turn his back on a child who needs help? Well, this father is infinitely wise and helps his servant through his emotional struggle. Now, as you know, this psalm, as I've said, is a messianic psalm. It has very strong, clear lines of connection to another who felt just like this. You might think, wow, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. The Lord Jesus Christ was not merely God, he was also man. He had emotions. He hurt and suffered. He wept and cried. He had compassion and mercy and grace. He felt abandoned and lonely. He wrestled with things, not to the point of sin, but he still wrestled nonetheless. Wasn't not the Savior who felt abandoned? Did he not experience that in his own soul? My God, as of course he knew why. He knew the reason, but he must. The gospel writer, Matthew, the tax collector, he highlights this for us in Matthew 27 and verse 46. What is going on there? Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now that has some very strong Passover ramifications, which I don't have time to get into. Verse 46 said, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even the Bible. You don't think Jesus is alone? You don't think he feels abandoned? You don't think he feels like there's no one there to help him? He's wrestling. Second, there's a feeling of opposition, something that the Savior knew quite well. There was a reproach of the people levied against him. Same chapter in Matthew, verses 39 to 44. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, sound familiar? Psalm 22? And saying, yet you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, aren't you glad he didn't come down from the cross? What do you mean, if? I can just hear him now. I can hear his thoughts. What do you mean, if? So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. God. Sound familiar? Yeah, very emotions that David is wrestling with, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, is wrestling with. Third, there was no help offered him. David felt like there was no help. There's no solution. No. Matthew 26, verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And note the last line. Then all the disciples left him and fled. What? What kind of person abandons their friend in their hour of need? These guys, that's who. They ran away. They took a... What? Matthew 27:35, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. No integrity. Dishonored him. They stared at him, mocked him, fifth, as they passed by. And then finally, they treated him with disrespect. They gambled for his own clothing. Imagine. Just picture the scene of that occurring right there at your feet. No respect. A complete mockery. All of it drives to this feeling of abandonment. That he's been left all alone. With no hope in the world. And he was right. But there was hope in his God. You know the story. You know what happens. He gives up his own life. No man took it. And he willingly goes to the grave. He died. Died alone. More or less. But in 3 days, the God to whom he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't really forsake him, did he? He raised him from the grave. In that he does that for us. He who knew no sin became sin. He who knew no sin was abandoned by men he made. He who knew no sin went through these emotional struggles just like we do, yet without sin. He who knew no sin continued to entrust himself to his Father. In spite of the emotions, in spite of the struggle, he continued to remind himself of that which he knew so well. He reminded himself of the Scriptures. He reminded himself of his Father's love for him throughout all ages. He reminded himself that his Father is holy. He reminded himself that he alone is sovereign. He reminded himself that he is faithful to the end. He reminded himself that he is trustworthy. And into your hands, I now commit my spirit. If that's not an act of trust, I don't know what is. And he laid it all at the feet of the God of heaven. And he was raised. He was cared for. He was protected, for his body saw no corruption, and he was glorified. All of that is done for you. As you wrestle through times of despair and doubt, even sinfully so at times, remember that your Savior did too. Not to sin, and your Savior did what you need to do. Remind yourselves of those things that are true about your God. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He will not leave you. He will not abandon you. He will instead care for you and comfort you, whatever the circumstance. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you of how so beautifully the Spirit weaves it together. That in our struggles, our emotional mess at times, still there we can be reminded and draw comfort from our Savior, who too wrestled, but continue in his wrestling to entrust himself to you. May we do the same. Give us more grace to do just that. When we find ourselves at our lowest point, may you give us the grace to cry out to you for help. Even as David did, even as your Son did, we ask in his name. Amen.